Thank you, Carolyn. Please keep that part of the Bible open, folks. I'm going to be hanging out in Romans 2, lots to cover there, as we think about this topic of, does God show favourites? Actually, let me start there by asking, anyone here got brothers and sisters? Anyone a sibling? Come on. Keep your hand up if you're the favourite. Oh, strong indication there, Cammy. Not surprised at all. Who thinks one of their siblings was the favourite? It's true, isn't it? This is a real thing, isn't it? At one level, there is the assumption that there are favourites. In fact, you know, favourite child. Apparently, there's a favourite in our house. There's claims that my favourite is the one that shares all the common interests with me. And while I do respect a girl who's not afraid to get up at 5 a.m. in the morning and isn't, you know, worried about her skin, that she would not skin a deer or gut a fish. I like a gal like that. I don't think it means that she's my favourite. In fact, I've got four favourites. I've got a favourite middle child. I also have a favourite eldest. I have a favourite youngest, and I have a favourite son. But seriously, favouritism or special treatment, it can be a real thing in families, in workplaces, just in the, you know, general works and jerks of life. And I think that just like the inappropriate anger stuff we talked about last week, I think we've all been on both sides of this special treatment or favouritism. And it's great when you're on the good side of it, you know, when mum gives you the last iced cream and tells you, go and eat it in secret away from the other kids. It's terrific. It's upsetting and it's hurtful when you catch your sibling eating that last ice cream, apparently with mum's blessing. What happened there? The question, though, does God play favourites with people? That's the question that Paul explores and answers emphatically in our passage today. The answer is simple. Verse 11, no way, Jose. That's the Spanish paraphrased translation that I'm working on. It just says God does not show favouritism. But this doesn't mean I've just preached the shortest sermon on record. Instead, we are going to need to understand how Paul backs up that claim. And we need to understand the implications of it as we unpack Romans 2. So how about let's pray. Let's do that. Father, we do thank you for your word to us. And like every week, we ask you'd help us by your Spirit to understand it and apply it to ourselves today and every day. For our good and your glory, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, have you ever been sitting in church, and maybe you'll have it today, sitting in church and you hear something cutting from God's word about arrogance or boastfulness or hypocrisy, and have you ever sort of rocked back and thought, I really hope Bob's listening to this? You know, I think we've all done it, haven't we? I think we're all experts in pinpointing someone else's shortcomings with that sort of hawk-eye vision, and yet at the same time, often strangely enough, are unable to see or address our own failings and shortcomings. It's part of the human condition. I mean, blind spots are called blind spots. Why? You get what I'm talking about, don't you? And Jesus talks about this regrettable human reality in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, 1 to 5, in a game I like to call log versus speck. I think it's a bit of an early rendition of paper, rock, scissors before the third option was given. Log, speck. In fact, let me just read this passage really quickly for you. Matthew 7, 1 to 5. Jesus says, do not judge or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. The old game of log versus speck. It's pretty obvious, isn't it? You understand the issue that Jesus is addressing. He's addressing moral hypocrisy, presuming to be able to spot specks of sawdust when you've got a 4x2 in your own eye. It's nonsense. And Paul addresses, or he has addressed, the same kind of issue in our earlier chapter of Romans 1. In fact, have a quick look back to Romans 1:22, where Paul really is dealing with some of the moral hypocrisy of the Greeks. Verse 22, claiming to be wise, Greeks prided themselves on wisdom at the same time as rejecting the truth for lies. It's hypocrisy of the highest order. And now Paul begins this next section of his letter addressing the same issue again in the Roman church, not just for Greek or Gentile Christians, but for Jewish Christians too. In fact, have a look at it with me. Have a look at chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Let me read it for you. "You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them, and yet do the same thing, do you think you will escape God's judgment?" Notice who Paul is addressing specifically here. You who pass judgment on someone else. Verse 1. Very, very clear. Why does he go here now? Why does he start talking about this here? Well, there's something I think we need to understand about the context of the Roman church, of whom Paul is writing this letter. It is a combination of Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians. Gentile Christians are people from various non-Jewish backgrounds, pagan backgrounds, who've come to trust Jesus as the one true and living God over the whole universe. That's their backstory. The Jewish Christians, on the other hand, are Jews who've come to realize Jesus as the Messiah. That is the fulfillment of their sacred text, who happens to be the one true and living God over the entire universe. You see the commonality? You see the same fundamental truth about Jesus that unites them both? He's the one true and living God over all of the universe. And he's made this ragtag bunch of Jewish and Gentile, this combination, he's made them his forgiven friends. And this has the potential to cause them to feel high and mighty, to act morally superior to others, start playing the old log versus spec game. And Paul wants them to knock it off. In fact, if that's them, it's not on. There is no room for moral hypocrisy on Team Jesus. Now, he's not saying it's not right to make judgments or assessments on good or evil according to the standard God gives. It's, I think, how most people really butcher Matthew 7. It's not wrong to make assessments of good and evil based on God's criteria. We do judge. But it's never the place of a Christian to assume the seat of judgment over another, as if we have the clarity or the capacity to condemn another. No, it's not ours to have. That belongs to God alone. Rather, as you see here in these first couple of verses, rather it's in recognizing the existence of morality based on truth, verse 2, that ought lead each of us to repentance, verse 4. That's the purpose of it. And to do otherwise is to show contempt for God's kindness and patience, also in verse 4. That's essentially Paul's antidote to this general moral hypocrisy, this game of log versus spec. Well, that's really necessary for the Roman Christians to hear and us to be hearing and being aware of too, yes? Of course. God doesn't play favorites. Don't play log spec. Don't pretend to be morally superior. But there's another way to fall prey to this moral hypocrisy. In fact, it's heading number 3 in your outline. Hearer versus doer. In fact, this other way of being falling victim to the moral hypocrisy really is a Jewish Christian specific trap. It's based on their special connection with Jesus. Given that Jesus himself was a Jew, there's this nice tight relationship that they have. You can appreciate this, can't you? I think Paul's aware of this. This idea that the Jews can lay claim to Jesus in a real way, ancestrally. They can identify with him culturally. This has the effect of causing some Jewish Christians to look down their nose at their Gentile brethren, as if the Jewish Christians are the favourite son and the Gentile Christians are the black sheep sibling that God just tolerates. See, Paul's aware of that. And he's aware that some of the Jewish Christians have the potential of hearing chapter 1 and thinking, I hope these Gentiles here are hearing this, just like you do, Bob. Now, just for the quick disclaimer, Bob is a fictitious character. Rightio, I'm using him. Any likeness to anyone real, present, is either coincidental or divine prompting. You decide. Rightio? I don't know if there's a Bobby or really. Anyway, but Paul he's not having any of that either, right? Yeah, because what was true of in chapter one was not just true of Gentiles before they came to trust Jesus. It was true of the Jews before they came to trust Jesus too. Paul points out their potential specific hypocrisy by using the very thing that makes Jewish Christians special: their common ground with Jesus. Essentially, their knowledge of the Mosaic law. The law that was given through Moses to Israel. And Paul shows how this did not make the Jews any better than the Gentiles. In fact, if anything, it makes them more culpable before God. Because although they've had God's law for centuries at this point, they never have, and they still can't now keep it. And every time they recognize and name with precision the specific symptom of the sinful rebellion against God's law in all sorts of idolatry, just like we saw in Romans chapter 1, as soon as they're able to do that and not realize that they're equally guilty of the same, they prove their inexcusable culpability. That's Paul's point. Have a look at it there in Romans 2. Verses 17. He switches tact here. Remember in the first verse 1, you who pass judgment on someone else, he's honing in there. Now we're switching specifically to the Jews. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and boast in God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in dark, an instructor for the foolish, a teacher of little children, because you have the law, the embodiment of knowledge and truth. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed amongst the Gentiles because of you. It's a stinging passage, isn't it? Imagine being a Jewish Christian there, hearing that. The thing that makes them special and significant, Paul has actually really clobbered them with it in a sense. But rightly so. Because do you notice that his assumed answer to each of those rhetorical questions to the Jewish Christians? He's assuming things of them. And as a Jew, I think he's got some grounds to do so. He's pointing to the fact that they're just as big a hypocrite as the Gentile Christians as well. In fact, notice the first half of verse 25. It's not that the law is the problem here. The first half of verse 25 says, circumcision has value if you observe the law. Paul's not down on the law per se. In fact, it's good. It has real purpose. We'll tease this out with Paul over the next few weeks. What is the good of the law? It's good. Rather, his point is that just having the law or following certain bits of the law is not enough to earn you right standing before God. Why? Look at the second half of verse 25. Circumcision has value if you observe the law, but if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. What does that mean? Thought experiment to help you capture what I'm on about here. Imagine a lady gets pulled over for speeding. She's not doing 130 in a school zone or anything. She's just doing 61 in a 50 zone that she thought was a 60 zone. It should have been a 60 zone. Why the heck is it not a 60 zone in Kingsgrove of all places? Anyways, I'm not dirty about that. That's why I had to make it a lady. Could she dodge the ticket by arguing, yeah, I was speeding, but I'm not drunk? Will that excuse her? Of course not. She's a lawbreaker. In fact, she could recite the entire law code for New South Wales drivers. It would not make a difference. It's not knowing the law that matters, but keeping the law that is important on the roads. Yes, yes. This is the exact point that Paul makes with regard to the Jews and the Old Testament law, the Mosaic law. In fact, he says just this. Have a look at verse 13. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Hearers versus doers, false distinction. God doesn't play favourites. You heard the law, special treatment? No. But I want to just pick up on something. Slight tangent, but it's not a tangent. Do you notice a bit of a problem with that verse? Anyone's spidey sense or tingling going, hang on, I think Paul's just contradicted himself. You should be thinking that. Didn't he say in chapter 1, I think around 16 and 7, something about the gospel revealing a righteousness from God that is by faith? I remember that. But he says here now that those who obey the law will be declared righteous in God's sight. What's going on? Which is it? Righteousness by faith or righteousness that comes by doing the law? It's funny, I've recently been having a back and forth with a chap on this very issue. He cites this verse and others from Romans, and there's stacks in Romans, there's stacks elsewhere, that seem to pull in this same direction as grounds for the necessity of Christians to still adhere to the Mosaic law, the sad day Sabbath, the food laws, the mixed fibre laws, all the stuff we looked at in Leviticus. This chap's bang on. He wants to maintain that these are important. In fact, they are necessary. He maintains that these are not, well, not the means for establishing righteousness, but the Old Testament law, he suggests, is part of ongoing obedience to God, and therefore to not do them threatens your standing before God, also known as your ability to be declared righteous. Do you see what's happening there? Do you see how a functional works-based righteousness is smuggled in by that view? But is he right? Because isn't that exactly what verse 13 said? Verse 13b, what does it say? It is those who are righteous. Whoops. It is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Isn't that what it says? Obeying the whole Mosaic law, someone would be declared righteous before God. Isn't that what it says? The answer is, of course, yes, that's right. You could be declared righteous by following the Old Testament law. And at the same time, no, you can't be. Tracking with that? Happy to move on? No. How can it be both yes and no? How can it be both yes and no? Yes. Perfect obedience to the whole of God's law as given by Moses, that would make one righteous before God 100%, take it to the bank. No problem with that. Paul is fair dinkum. The problem is, though, that though it's true, it's an empty category when it comes to humanity. Do you understand that? It is a hypothetical absolute yes, and in a reality, no. With the exception of Jesus, no human ever has or ever will obey God's law flawlessly. Jesus is the only one. Outside of him, it is a true statement, but an empty category. You want a concrete example of this? The person who can time travel will predict the Melbourne Cup winner correctly every year. True? Yes. But as my extensive research this week has revealed, that is an empty category. Time travelers don't exist. That's the problem. But hang on, Tim, you say. Hang on, you should be saying. What about 6 to 8? Have a look at verses 6 to 8. Isn't this also explicitly pointing to the fact that God will judge people, and I quote, you say, according to what they've done? That's the question you should be asking. And I would say, good question. That is a great question. And the answer is yes, again, spot on. Let's have a look at verses 6 to 8. Read it with me. God will repay each person according to what they've done. To those who persist, who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honour and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. I'm down with that. I think it's absolutely right. I think it's true. Again, nothing to dispute here. The issue, I think, is who or what is the person persistent in doing good? Verse 7. What does that mean? See, don't assume the definition of good here by your own standard. I think when we read that, the persistent in doing good, we automatically import does good stuff, does good deeds. That's not what it means in the context of what's written. Have a look again in the context of how Paul describes this. The group that Paul describes as persistent in doing good, verse 7, are defined by contrast to another group. The group in verse 8. Those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth. Do you see the difference? Therefore, those who are persistent in doing good are not those who do good deeds per se. No, they are primarily those who accept the truth. Selflessly accept the truth. That is the gospel of God, God's big important news, through which glory, honor, and immortality are guaranteed through Christ. As they pursue Christ-like selflessness and obedience that comes from faith, which ironically will look like good living. You see how that's working? This is not good deeds. It is accepting the gospel of God. I'm a broken sinner who needs saving by another. Praise God for Jesus. Pursuing that. If Paul followed you around for a week, is that how he described you? One persistent in doing good through seeking God's truth, through accepting God's revealed truth in the gospel of Jesus, which leads you to seeking the good of others in line with that same truth, not for your sake, but for the sake of others and for the glory of God. It's a sobering, worthwhile question, isn't it? That's what Paul's talking about. There is no favorites here between Jew and Gentiles. God doesn't play favorites. It's not the hearers, but the doers. We'll come back to that in a moment, because Jesus is the only doer. We'll come back to that. Last issue about whether God plays favorites, though. I think it might be point 5 in your outline. Point 4. Have I mucked up the numbers somehow? Don't worry about it. Point 4. Under the law versus apart from the law. Basic concern is, how is it fair to God, for God to judge the Gentiles by the Old Testament law, the Mosaic law, if they've never heard of the Mosaic law? We have a modern equivalent, if you like, a New Testament equivalent of this question. It's the question about the family in deepest, darkest Africa, or the unreached tribe in the Amazonian rainforest who've never heard the gospel of Jesus. How can God judge them fairly if they haven't heard? Have you never wondered that question? Of course you have. And I hope you feel and understand the force of the question and the concern. It's a good one. And the answer is as simple as it is stunning. Have a look at verse 11 and 12. Just after he said, "For God does not show favoritism. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. And all who sin under the law will be judged by the law." You see what's going on here? God is a just judge. He doesn't play favorites. He won't judge people by what they couldn't know. No, God will judge fairly on what people have done with what they could know. Paul's application these days, essentially, Jews are going to be judged under the law. Gentiles will be judged apart from the law. You want to put it in a modern day equivalent? Those without the knowledge of the gospel of Jesus won't be judged by what they didn't know, but by what they did with what they could know. This is the point of verses 13 to 16. Read on. For all who sin apart from the law must also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them and at other times defending them. This will take place on the day when God judges people's secret thoughts, secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. Do you hear what's going on here? Even though those who have heard the Mosaic law, says Paul, prove that there is an innate awareness of it. Even those who've never heard the gospel of Jesus actually will prove an innate awareness of God written on their hearts, demonstrated by their conscience, either when it accuses them or defends them in their action. Again, let me give you an illustration. The unreached tribesman in the Amazonian jungle, if he's of a mind to steal a horse from his neighbour, when does he do it? Does he do it at midday or midnight? He does it at midnight, doesn't he? Always at midnight. Why? It's his conscience condemning him. Paul's point is, that is this God-given conscience that bears witness against people when they try to hide the things that they do. When we try and hide the things that we do. You see, the horrible truth is that Jew or Gentile, or New Testament equivalent here, Christianized Westerner or unreached Amazonian, choose your poison. Sin under the law, judged under the law. Sin apart from the law, perish apart from the law. That sounds hard, doesn't it? But it's true. But God does not play favorites. Folks, this is the big take-home application from today. You say, you and I are not morally superior to the unreached Amazonian, to the family in the deepest, darkest of Africa. We are no more superior to them than the Jews were superior to the Gentiles in terms of their morality. No, we're more likely to be the moral hypocrites. Know Jesus, claim Jesus, sing songs about him, carry Bibles under our arms, tell others about him, and then, well, how many times have you had that conversation? Because I thought you were a Christian. But I want to say it's actually in seeing that and recognizing that and looking at it straight between the eyes, this is what makes the gospel such great news. Because it's because of Jesus we don't have to pretend that we're not moral failures. Have you realized that? Have you actually noticed that this is how Christianity stands alone? In fact, starkly different from all other religions or philosophies that are floating about there? Christians are the only ones who aren't trying to pretend we're not failures. Double negative. Christians can be real that we're failures, moral failures and inconsistent. In fact, Christians can and should acknowledge missteps and wrongdoing. In fact, Christians can be honest, even when confronted with our own moral hypocrisy. Not because it doesn't matter. Not because it doesn't matter, but because in the gospel there is the opportunity for genuine forgiveness and restoration and reconciliation, first between us and God, and from that between us and people we've wronged. Do you realize how opposite, even alien, that is, especially in our modern culture, our cancel culture of today? You notice there is no forgiveness there, no repentance, no restoration. I'm sure we've all seen examples of, you know, someone said something 20, 30 years ago when their brain was still under construction. You know, they hadn't had their filter adjusted or wisdom module calibrated. And that stuff is used to end people's careers and culturally banish them to the abyss forever. But the gospel is the antidote to that nonsense. Jesus has made forgiveness possible. In fact, we're going to look at more precisely how he does that in the next 2 weeks. But it's not forgiveness is not made possible by ignoring our sinful mistakes of the past. It's by acknowledging them. It's by, in God's kindness, acknowledging them, repenting of them, returning away from them, and trusting that in Jesus, God is fair dinkum when he says he's forgiven us through Jesus. Friends, I want to say it's only from there that you can genuinely and honestly strive to do better. Because it's only by trusting Jesus that we can be certain that our performance will never make us righteous nor lose our righteousness before God. You get that? Your performance, if you're trusting in Jesus, it is not your performance that will either make you righteous or lose your righteousness before God. In fact, I think this is amazing. It's a strange-seeming paradox working here. Because in the gospel, we're saved by faith in Jesus, and at the same time, I hope you realize, we're saved by works, just not our own. Do you get that? If you're trusting Jesus, you are saved by faith in the works of another. We're saved by trusting Jesus' finished work on our behalf. He is the one. The empty category has got one in it. It's Jesus. We're saved by his flawless keeping of all God's commands in our stead. This is why Paul will rightly uphold the law as right, good, and necessary. Again, we'll do that later. This is what actually, in fact, makes the difference between religion and Christianity, or what I like to say, good advice and good news. Simple illustration, very quick point. Your teacher says to you at school, work hard. Or religion says to you, follow these tenets. Good advice, yes? The gospel, Christianity, is like the teacher coming in on exam day and saying to you, scooch on out of here, I'll sit this one for you. That's good news. Do you see the difference? That's good news. That's great news. That's what Jesus has done for those who trust in him. Scooch over, son. I'll sit this one. Last point, folks. God does not play favorites. He does not show favoritism, but he does show favor. That is, he extends this gospel invitation to a humanity that is Jew and Gentile alike. And it is an invitation to stop pretending you're good enough. Stop pretending that you can be good enough. Stop pretending that your sin isn't real or that your mistakes don't matter. Stop pretending that you're better than Bob. And to start trusting Jesus. Friends, I'm not going to finish with any more spectacular application. I'd rather you just meditate on this for a bit. Let the significance of this truth wash over you for a moment, whether it's new or it's old and fresh, because this is deep theology. This is deep truth about God that ought to lead to deep feeling and profound transformation. God is that good. He doesn't play favorites, but gosh, he showed favor. And so I want to give an opportunity here for you to spend a moment in silent prayer, either asking God for his favor or thanking God for his favor. Thanking him for that invitation through the gospel of Jesus, who has fulfilled the law on your behalf, that in spite of yours and my tendency towards hypocrisy, God is able to consider and treat you as righteous in his eyes through Christ. And if you're one of those people who does lie awake at night, worrying about the family in the deepest, darkest Africa, can I encourage you in part of your praying? Don't waste your time there questioning the fairness and the goodness of God. Rather, pray for the conviction and the courage and the confidence to share Jesus with those presently rejecting God's truth or those who've never had the opportunity to hear it. Is that more like God's prompting of you to get out and get amongst it, rather than a prompting of you to sit there and question his goodness? Don't make that mistake, friends. God doesn't play favorites, but he does show favor. Ask him to do it again and again and again. I'm going to give you just a moment to pray silently, and then I'll pray to wrap up and we'll sing again. Take that time. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who does not play favourites, but instead you are a God who has shown extensive favour. You've shown it to all people, of all places, of all times, writing a consciousness of you on their hearts, that they might not trust in themselves, but trust in you, who is the creator of all that is seen and unseen. Father, we pray that you would help us to either first ask for your favour in Christ, or thank you for your favour through Christ. We pray that in spite of our moral hypocrisy, you would keep turning us back to repentance and faith. The way that we start is the way that we continue. And grow in us, Lord, a conviction and a courage and a confidence and a creativity, not just to wait for opportunities to share that invitation with others, but to create the opportunities to share that invitation with others, knowing that you, who have shown favour before, will do it again and again and again. And we pray that you will, for Jesus' glory. In his name we pray. Amen.